You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Well, let's grab our Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. In fact, we'll be looking specifically at Hebrews chapter 11 as a springboard to some other passages that we will be studying this morning. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, just look in the seats in front of you. You can see what we call pew Bibles. Grab one of those. Hebrews is in the New Testament, about two-thirds of the way through it. You'll find Hebrews chapter 11 and be able to anchor there as we dive in this morning. I want to throw a picture up on the screen of a character from U.S. history. This is Private John J. Williams, and most of you are probably not familiar with this individual. In fact, most seasoned historians of U.S. history would struggle to explain the significance of Private John J. Williams. John J. Williams was killed during the Civil War, and most of you would say, well, what's the big deal about that? Over 600,000 soldiers were killed during those years of conflict. But what makes John J. Williams an interesting study is that he is widely regarded as the last soldier killed in the American Civil War. And what's fascinating about his death is it actually took place in a battle that was dated a month after the surrender of Lee at Appomattox Courthouse. You see, when Lee surrendered the Confederate Army, the surrender of the Confederacy was signed. It was achieved. And yet the battle continued. And beloved, I think there are some parallels to the spiritual life that we experience. The surrender was achieved and signed through the victory of Jesus on the cross and His resurrection. And yet, just like Private Williams discovered, the arrows of spiritual warfare still fly, don't they? And so what I'm going to do this morning is to unpack a gift, a gift that for us in 2020, if we have it and we use it, will guarantee that this year we will be able to live a life of faithfulness. That's a pretty good gift, isn't it? It is a gift that was the perspective of the believers of the Scriptures. It was a gift that fueled the motivation for believers of all times to live lives of faithfulness. And we're going to see four accessories this morning that if you will wear them in 2020, no matter where you've been in 2019, no matter where you find yourself at the beginning of the year, and no matter where God will take you in 2020, you will be able to live a life of faithfulness. That's the promise. Here's the instruction. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's look first of all that we must wear the lenses of the kingdom. Wear the lenses of the kingdom. Hebrews chapter 11, if you're not familiar with the book of Hebrews, is commonly referred to as the Hall of Fame of Old Testament saints. In fact, some even refer to it as the Hall of Faith. It's not an exhaustive list of the saints of the Old Testament, but it highlights those who were above and beyond recognized for their faithful lives. Many of you know that I had a hobby growing up and continues to be a hobby of baseball. Some people enjoy music. Some people enjoy books growing up. Mine was baseball. I lived it. I slept it. I ate it. I breathed it. You get the point. And I loved studying major leaguers because anyone who makes the major leagues is an amazing baseball player. And so I studied the players like Jerry Terrell. You're welcome. But I especially studied those who were certain to be Hall of Famers. No offense, Dad. People like George Brett. And the reason why I studied them is because I wanted to understand what was their perspective of the game. What fueled them as they played? Because I knew that of all the amazing major leaguers, they were head and shoulders above all of the rest. And so Hebrews 11 is an opportunity for us to see those who, in their faithfulness, were head and shoulders above all of the other Old Testament saints. People like Abel and Noah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the list goes on. But the Babe Ruth, as it were, of the Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame is a man by the name of Abraham. Abraham is regarded in the Hall of Fame, as well as the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, as one of the quintessential examples of what a faithful life looks like. And so we would do well to evaluate what was his perspective, what motivated him. And the author of Hebrews gives us that very answer in Hebrews 11 in verse 10. Look what it says. For he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. What an amazing statement. What this is saying through the author of Hebrews, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is what motivated Abraham's faithfulness is that he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose builder is God. Now, as a child, when I heard that, I wanted to know, what is that city? And the temptation that I succumb to is probably the temptation that many of you succumb to. And that is, when we read Scripture, we often apply our definitions to what the words mean. We oftentimes apply our context and our circumstances to the Word of God. Let me give you a golden nugget that, if you will apply it to your spiritual bank account, will help you as you study God's Word in 2020. And that is that the most important question to ask when you read Scripture is not, what does it mean to me, but instead, what did it mean to the original author and the original audience? That would be a good thing to write down. Well, not what does it mean to me, but what did it mean to the original author and the original audience? When we can understand that, then we know that we understand it accurately, and then we can apply it to our lives. And so, in order to see what does the idea of a city mean, we must go to other passages to define it. Well, thankfully, only one chapter forward helps us understand how the author of Hebrews understood the term city. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 22. The author says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." There's that word again. And so, what is the city to which the author of Hebrews refers? What is the city that served as a motivation and a perspective for Abraham and the Old Testament saints? It says in verse 22, it is the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting about that is that the Apostle John informs us as to what the heavenly Jerusalem is. You can write down Revelation chapter 21 and 22. That is the new Jerusalem. It is the heavenly Jerusalem. It is the kingdom that God designed creation to progress toward and be fulfilled, that we would enjoy for all eternity. The closest thing that creation has ever experienced to this kingdom that God promised is the Garden of Eden. But in Genesis chapter 3, that perfection was shattered. And so, from that generation forward, every saint has looked forward to the day when the kingdom would be at hand, when the new Jerusalem would be our reality. And what was most exciting for them, and should be for us, is not the fact that the kingdom has streets of gold. Not the fact that the kingdom has rooms in a mansion. But the fact that Revelation 21 says God will dwell with his people there. Beloved, that was always God's design. From the garden to the tabernacle to the temple to the New Testament church, it was always God's design to dwell with his people, and that will be perfectly realized and experienced in the heavenly Jerusalem, the city that motivated Abraham's perspective. Beloved, we would do well to learn from this and recalibrate our lenses. Lenses are important for most of us. In fact, I learned the importance of lenses back when I was 12. I mentioned that I played baseball, and I remember playing first base on a particular game, and I'll tell you why that was important here in just a second. Okay, if you're not familiar with baseball, first base is the position where, when a ground ball is hit by a batter, if the fielder can field it and throw it to first base, and the first baseman catches it before the runner gets there, they're out and everybody celebrates. Not as much as you get older. Why? Because it's routine. Well, on this particular event, the second baseman got the ground ball, threw it to me. I remember seeing it heading toward me, and the next thing I remember is my coach leaning over me, trying to wake me up. You see, what had happened is the glove did not catch the ball, my eyeball did. The next day, my parents took me to an optometrist, and I realized the value of lenses. And what's been fascinating is that every year since then, I have visited the optometrist and I have had my lenses recalibrated. They're recalibrated to a chart. And what's fascinating to me is that the chart hasn't changed. The biggest letter at the top of the chart is the English letter E. You've all been there. The chart doesn't change, but my perspective obviously does. And friends, I want to argue that the chart of God's perspective has never changed. It is the same chart that Abraham saw. And that is a longing for the victorious kingdom where God will dwell with His people. And we would do well to examine Hebrews 11 and the Hall of Famers that are found in it that were motivated by the perspective of longing for the city. And that if that would be our motivation, we would be in the right place to be able to be motivated to live a faithful life. Now, what's fascinating is that when you look at this motivation, the motivation actually began, and write this down, Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is where God is handing out the curses, but also the promises as He follows the corruption that resulted from Adam and Eve's sin. And yes, He promises an offspring who will bruise the serpent's head. But what He's promising is that there will one day be a kingdom where God dwells with His people, where evil is removed completely. Providentially, Revelation 21 says that there will be nothing unclean that will ever enter the New Jerusalem. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. And so from that point forward, all the generations longed for that day, longed for the fulfillment of that promise. You see the words of Lamech, Noah's father, in Genesis 5:29. He thought that his son, the name Noah, is similar to the Hebrew name word that refers to rest. He thought that this would be the answer to the Genesis 3:15 promise. You see, with the Jews, as they were in Egypt, they were longing for relief in Exodus 2:23. You see in Numbers that the Jews were longing to be able to get out of the wilderness and get to the promised land. You see this in Micah 4:10, where the exiles out of Israel would be longing to get back to their promised land. And you see this in the longing of Simeon and Anna in Luke chapter 2. They were longing for the redemption of Israel. But what's fascinating is that when you follow the trajectory of the longing throughout all of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, what happened is it moved from a longing for God to a longing for relief. And by the time of Jesus, what you have is you have a longing for both the kingdom as well as the relief. And it becomes this mesh of hybrid of being wanting to be removed from circumstances. And beloved, that's what we struggle with. When we experience pain and suffering in our lives, we long to have the circumstances change, don't we? That's why we experience so much stress. That's why we experience so much anxiety. And what the author of Hebrews is wanting us to do is move beyond our circumstances to have lenses that see toward the kingdom. It's an already but not yet reality. So friends, that's the beginning. We're going to build on that, but we must first wear the lenses of the kingdom. But then second of all, we must also wear the shoes of the kingdom. Wear the shoes of the kingdom. I'm going to throw a logo up on the screen. See if you can tell what the brand is. Success. A couple of you got it. This is a very familiar brand logo to us, and it'll actually tie into what we're talking about. And I'll explain that here in just a minute. Turn to John chapter 16. You know, what's interesting is the book of Hebrews highlights the Hall of Fame members, but it only spends a chapter on that. The captain of the Hall of Famers is none other than Jesus Christ. That's what the rest of the book of Hebrews is about. So we would do well to even move past our study of the Hall of Famers of Hebrews 11 to move to the captain of the team, Jesus Christ himself. And to do that, we would be able to see that in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus and his message and his ministry refer to the kingdom 55 times. Central to Jesus' message and ministry is the concept of the kingdom. So we would do well to understand what he's talking about. John 13 through 16 are an opportunity for Jesus to give last minute instructions to his disciples before he went to the cross. And in the last words of this section of scripture, listen to what it says. John 16, verse 33. I have said these things to you. What things? What he's just been teaching them over the last 3 weeks, three chapters. I have said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. Now listen, Jesus giving peace is something that everyone in this world would sign up for. From the executive in the penthouse office to the pauper in the mailroom. From the person begging for bread in the slums of the inner city to the families that live in sprawling mansions, everyone in between, every human being would sign up for a Jesus who offers peace, wouldn't they? And yet we studied several weeks ago that the peace that Jesus offers is not the peace that the world would define as peace. In fact, he explains it more at the end of verse 33. It says, in the world you will have tribulation. The tense of the verb that is translated will have is present. What is important about that is that it is going to be an ongoing reality. What is the ongoing reality? That Jesus' followers will have trouble. That's where things depart. The word tribulation is found throughout the book of Revelation. It means to experience something that produces pain, suffering, and is undesirable. Beloved, Christ himself promised that his people would experience tribulation. This is so important, beloved. Listen to this. God's word never tells us that his followers will avoid or be removed from tribulation, but it does promise that we'll get through it. That's a very important reality, not just for us, but as we study scripture, as we study the end times, as we look at what God's word says about tribulation, just remember, God's word never says that his people will be taken away and out of tribulation, but they will be promised to be brought through it. So what is the solution? Well, we would expect the last phrase to be that Jesus will assemble the avengers and they will swoop down. And with a hammer extended to the heavens and lightning surrounding it, he will bring them out of tribulation. But that's not what it says. He says, take heart, have hope. Why? I have overcome the world. Now that in and of itself is a wonderful statement, but to drill down onto what these words and verbs actually mean will bring us back to our Appomattox and Private Williams context. He says, take heart, I have overcome. The word there is actually in the perfect tense, which means a past event with ongoing impact. That means that Jesus has won the victory at one point, but the victory will continue to impact as the battle continues to rage. The word victory here is nikao. It's the Greek word from which we get the word Nike. It means to be victorious over, to be a victor, to conquer, to achieve victory. On May 30th, 1971, Blue Ribbon Sports Company changed its name to Nike Incorporated. And from that moment on, everyone from Marty McFly to Michael Jordan to little basketball players on black tops everywhere have gained courage and confidence by wearing shoes with the Nike swoosh. And what Jesus is intending to do for his followers, not just the disciples that he was speaking to, but for all of us, for all generations, is to remind us that we wear the spiritual swoosh. That Jesus has achieved the victory on the cross through the resurrection, and he offers ongoing impact as we continue to wage the war that continues on after the victory was pronounced. Beloved, we must wear the shoes of the kingdom. But what does this look like? We want to get more practical, don't we? Well, in order to do that, we must have the third accessory that we wear in 2020, and that is we must wear the armor of the kingdom. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we preached through the book of Ephesians several months ago, so I won't go into great detail concerning this passage. But let me highlight as you're turning there, the background of Ephesians is that the churches in the metropolis of Ephesus were fascinated, just as the fellow citizens were, in the spiritual, the mystical, the magical, the unseen realm. And so Paul will go back to the unseen realm several times in his epistle to the churches of Ephesus. And he does so to educate the believers about the unseen realm. Beloved, let me just pause here for just a minute. I think that what happens to us as Christians in the 21st century is that we take two extremes when it comes to the unseen realm. Two extremes when it comes to spiritual beings like demons and angels and cherubim and seraphim. And then we take these extremes. One of them is that we are so fascinated by it that we see demons behind every shadow. The other extreme is that we hold it at arm's length and don't even engage with it because maybe we've seen extremes that are unbiblical. But beloved, I believe what Paul is doing in Ephesians is he's moving us past those extremes to say that we must be educated about the unseen realm, be aware of the unseen realm because it is real. And to that extent, let me recommend to you a resource by the Bible Project. You can go out to YouTube, not now, after the service, but go out and watch the playlist on spiritual beings. They're about 5 to 8 minute videos that are fascinating. The imagery is beautiful, but it's so biblical and it paints a picture of what spiritual beings are. A second resource I would commend to you is a book by Michael Heiser called The Unseen Realm. And what these resources will do for us is we'll be able to educate us biblically so that we do not fall into the extremes of either being overwhelmed by and infatuated by the spiritual realm or holding it at arm's length. And so Ephesians 1 is where Paul first references the unseen realm. He talks about the victory that Jesus has won. In fact, he says that he's seated at the right hand of God. Now, what this was in Roman and ancient context was that the general who achieved the victory in a war or in a battle would sit at the right hand of royalty. This was a position that symbolically represented victory. And so Jesus, at the right hand of God, demonstrates and represents his victory. And because of his victory, because of his Nike, he is given authority over all the spiritual and the physical realm. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. Paul continues to talk about this spiritual realm, saying in verse 7, "Of this gospel I was made a minister." Speaking of the gospel, speaking of the victory won by Christ. The victory is supposed to produce something. Look at verse 10. So that, it's the word henna in the Greek, purpose, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Beloved, this ties into what we're talking about today. The victory won by Christ is intended to fuel the waging of warfare by us as victors and put on display to the unseen realm the victory that Christ has won. That impure humans, that sinners that are completely depraved can actually think and speak and live like the victor Jesus Christ is awesome to the unseen realm. And Paul reminds the Ephesians and by extension us of that amazing victory that can be applied as we live victoriously. So now over at Ephesians chapter 6, Paul reminds us that there is ongoing warfare. Look at the vocabulary that he uses in chapter 6. He says we must be strong. Verse 11, he says we must use the armor of God. Why? To withstand, verse 11, the schemes of the devil. There's a wrestling that is required, verse 12, against spiritual and against physical, verse 12. But look at the amazing promise in verse 13, is that if we take up the armor, we will stand. So what is the armor? Well, I want to go through it very quickly, and here's what I want to do. Oftentimes when this passage is preached, there's a lot of time spent on comparing the Roman equipment of war to the faith equipment of war. And there's value in that, to be sure. But I believe Paul was using these specific pieces of equipment to draw our attention outside of Rome, outside of the physical, to the spiritual and the divine warrior. You see, the divine warrior was the God of Israel. In fact, you can write down Exodus chapter 15, as well as Judges chapter 5 and the Song of Deborah. And we can see by these chapters, as well as other references in the Old Testament, that the Jews believed that their God was a divine warrior. And that one day the divine warrior would achieve the ultimate victory over Satan and sin. And so what's fascinating is that the very pieces of equipment that Paul uses in Ephesians 6 are pieces of equipment that the divine warrior used to gain his victory. Let's see that very quickly. In verse 14, it says we are to be ready with a belt of truth. This belt of truth is actually referenced in Isaiah 11:5 as well as Isaiah 59:17 to be referencing what the divine warrior used to gain his victory. It says that we are given the breastplate of righteousness in verse 14. Isaiah 59:17 refers to the divine warrior using the breastplate of righteousness. It says our feet can be anchored in the gospel. Isaiah 52:17 says how beautiful are the feet of him who brings the good news, who pronounces victory on Zion. And who is that other than the divine warrior who achieved the victory over Satan and evil? Now, verse 16 is an interesting piece of equipment. It says the shield of faith. There's nowhere in the Old Testament that specifically references the divine warrior using the shield. Why is that? Because I believe that if we trace the dots of the Old Testament, we will see what Paul was referring to. In fact, write down Genesis 15:1. Genesis 15:1, the Lord says to Abraham, I am your shield. And then in Psalm 18 and verse 12, David says, he is a shield to those who trust in him. See, I believe Paul was saying, don't just use the equipment the divine warrior used to gain victory. Use the divine warrior himself. Verse 17 says we are to use the helmet of salvation. The helmet is referred to in Isaiah 59:17 as a tool that the divine warrior used to gain victory. And then the last one is actually my favorite one. Look what it says in verse 17. Take up the sword of the Spirit. Now again, in the Old Testament, there's no specific passage that references the divine warrior using a sword. However, look at what Paul goes on to say in verse 17. The sword of the Spirit is the what? It's the Word of God. Now be careful. Because easily we might see the Word of God and do exactly what the religious leaders of Jesus' day did when they heard the concept of the Word of God. And that is go to the specific words in the specific book. Beloved, the Word of God moves us into the words, but past the words to see what the words point us to. And what the words point us to is found in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus said in John 5:39 to those religious leaders, you search these scriptures, you search the words and the facts because you think that in them you have eternal life. See, they thought the facts and the words were the end game. But Jesus moved them beyond that and said, no, it's not the facts and the words, it's actually me, it's actually Christ. So, beloved, this last piece of equipment to which Paul points, the victorious soldier, is Christ himself as revealed in his word. I'll go back to the Civil War to say that one of my favorite movies is the movie Glory. It's a movie about the 54th Massachusetts Regiment, which is a regiment comprised completely of African Americans, which thankfully in our context today, that's not a unique situation. But back during the Civil War, that was. And I love the movie for its storyline and the actors. And one of the scenes comes at the end of a training season that this regiment had followed. And what they had used for their weapons was broomsticks. Now, with the broomsticks, they were not prepared for battle. But in this one particular scene, there was a pallet that was brought out. And the pallet was opened. And one of the soldiers exclaimed, 57 caliber Enfield rifled muskets. Best in the world here, boys. And another one picked up one of those rifles and said, I can knock something down with this one. See, now they were ready for battle. And see, the fact is that the divine warrior won the victory. And he is delivered to us through the gospel that he won. Through the gospel that he offers, a pallet that has so much greater than 57 caliber Enfield rifled muskets. He gives us exactly what we need to wage victorious warfare as we progress toward the kingdom. But we still must ask one final question. What does this look like? And that is answered when we wear the application of the kingdom. Wear the application of the kingdom. We're going to stay in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul gives us four ways we can apply the armor of the kingdom. Beginning in verse 19, he says, "And also for me that words may be given, so that I may open my mouth boldly." And the only way he could achieve this is by the request that he makes in verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and all supplication. So the first way we can apply the armor of the kingdom is by prayerful warfare. By prayerful warfare. The topic of prayer in the church, our church included, is often a topic that results in sheepish, embarrassed grins. We're in small group and we ask one another, how is your prayer life? And usually it's one of these. That's my best attempt at a sheepish grin. And it's usually followed by some embarrassed confession of, I need to be doing better with this. But the reason for that is because I think sometimes when it comes to prayer, we focus so much on the formula, so much on the timing, so much on the posture. And yet Paul does not do that. He uses these words all to remind us that prayer is to be an ongoing reality of our lives. So prayer means that we commune with God, that He is constantly on our minds, that He is on our radar. That we are thinking about Him and communing with Him as we drive. We are thinking about Him and communing with Him as we are in the workplace and in the classroom and in homes and as we get ready in the morning. That is what praying always in all manner of prayer means. Beloved, when we do that, we will be applying the armor of the kingdom. But he goes on to say in verse 19 that he wants to have us keep alert with all perseverance. The word keep alert might remind some of you that have studied scripture of Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, Jesus went to a secluded area of the Garden of Gethsemane and said to his disciples, watch and pray. Keep alert. Why? Because there's an enemy approaching. And to be sure, this is one side of the coin of keeping alert. But I believe what Paul was referring to here in Ephesians 6:19 is a concept that the author of Hebrews uses in Hebrews 13:17. That's where the same word occurs again. And that context is where the author of Hebrews is exhorting the members of the church to obey and submit to the leaders. Obey and submit to the elders. Why? Because they are keeping watch. And one of the motivations of keeping watch for the elders of the church is that they know there will be a day of reckoning. In fact, the rest of that verse says they must give an account. It reminds me of my experience this last week. I've been frantically trying to complete all of my assignments that are due tomorrow. Heading to Louisville for school, and I had papers due and writing due and reading due. And let me tell you, I was keeping alert because I knew the day of reckoning is fast approaching. I was drinking coffee. I was getting up early. And thankfully, the assignments are done. That is the concept of the second side of the coin that Paul is referring to here. Yes, keep alert because there's enemy approaching, but keep alert because there will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day of accountability. Beloved, let that motivate us that before we get to the kingdom, there will be a day when we will stand before the God of the universe and give an account for how well we kept alert. This is alert warfare, beloved, and this is how we apply the armor of the kingdom. There's a third application that Paul unpacks. He says in verse 19, that my words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly. And he actually says that again in verse 20. He says, that I may declare it boldly. And we might think that it was because Paul was nervous. There was maybe an amount of fear that he had as he anticipated the audience that he was soon to have. In fact, the concept of prison in the Roman Empire was not like the concept that we experience today. Here today, prison is actually a destination. It is a finality of punishment for many criminals, but not in the Roman Empire. Prison in the Roman Empire was a holding tank before you got audience with the emperor. And that audience with the emperor, or in the outlying territories with the governor, would be an opportunity either to have your life spared or have your life taken. And so some might think, well, Paul was anticipating this with fear and needed some courage and confidence. And that's what he was asking for in prayer. But this word is actually a very interesting one. It means to speak freely, unhindered. And that's the third application of the armor of the kingdom, unhindered warfare. Hindrance can weigh us down. They can keep us from achieving a goal. In fact, listen to how this word is used elsewhere in the New Testament. Galatians 5:7, Paul says, you, Galatians, were running well, but who has hindered you? Peter refers to this in a marital relationship, and he says that, husbands, you are to dwell with your wives in an understandable way, 1 Peter 3:7, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Beloved, there are hindrances in our lives that can influence us to not achieve the goals and the objectives and the outcomes that we have. Friends, we live in a day when we are very familiar with hindrances. In fact, our society uses hindrances as excuses. When there's something that we are supposed to do or legally bound to do or something God's word even tells us to do, we can often not do them and then point out hindrances in our lives as an excuse. Things like the past. Things like parents. I can't come up with another P. But even in our day, we've complicated it by behavioral disorders. Friends, and that's even infiltrated the church. God's word says we are to do something or think a certain way or speak a certain way as followers of Christ, but then we don't. And what do we immediately want to do? Not own it, but point to hindrances. Beloved, what God's word tells us, not just from Ephesians, is that if we apply the armor of God, we will move past our hindrances, through our hindrances, by preaching the gospel to ourselves, which leads us to the fourth application of the armor of God found right here in the text. Paul says at the end of verse 19, he's praying that he will be able to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which he is an ambassador. The fourth application of the armor of God is identity warfare. Identity warfare. Now, what's fascinating is that in the ancient world, the ambassador would have been a representative of royalty or of some other authority. And so it might be a temptation for these ambassadors to have pride or arrogance. We actually see this in Isaiah 36. In Isaiah 36, there's an ambassador that was referred to by the official title as the Rabshakeh. And he was the representative of King Sennacherib of Assyria. And you can see that he had a message for Sennacherib. But even in the way that he responded to the Jewish leaders, you can see this man was filled with pride and arrogance. And so Paul's temptation might have been, because of his official role as an ambassador, to have pride and arrogance. And yet what he says is that he is an ambassador of the gospel. And then he also says in the next phrase, his physical reality is that he's now an ambassador in chains. Friends, we must remember as we are waging warfare to wage it with a true identity, with a gospel identity. A tremendous resource I commend to you if you're looking for a book to read in 2020 is a book by a man named Milton Vincent. It's the book, A Gospel Primer. And in that book, a phrase that he repeats over and over again is that Christians must preach the gospel to ourselves. You see, when we preach the gospel to ourselves, we are reminded that God is holy. See, beloved, the gospel begins with God, not with me. The gospel must begin with a understanding of the holiness, of the perfection of God, and the fact that he demands perfection from his creation. And yet, every human being has fallen woefully short. Not because of what we have done, but because of who we are. The gospel then moves from that horrible truth to the blessed gospel good truth. And that is that God provided a way for us to have our sins covered. Through Jesus Christ, God himself who became man, who lived a sinless life, who died on the cross for the sins of those who would believe, who rose from the grave and is now at the right hand, a place of victory to the Father. Because of that, if sinners will receive that gift, will turn from their sins and surrender their lives to King Jesus, they can receive the victory that Christ won and the armor of the kingdom. That, beloved, is now our identity. We can apply these truths by prayerful warfare, by alert warfare, by unhindered warfare. And finally, by identity warfare.